Apologies for the words there. I didn't check to see they'd been put in correctly. Lesson learnt. Must have been quite a sight, John the Baptist, if, as John tells us here, priests and Levites from Jerusalem went out to see him. Archbishop of Canterbury, Dean of St. Paul's, leaving their southern-based citadels and travelling up to the Midlands of England to see what's going on. What did you go out into the desert to see? Jesus once said to them. A reed swayed by the wind? A man dressed in fine clothes? A prophet? Well, there he was in his camel hair clothes and his leather belted waist with his locust and honey diet. Quite a sight. I'm sure daytime TV would have had a field day with him and he would have spawned 1,000 series on his own. But what did they go out to see? Well, there would be a fair amount of their money might be put on the sense that they went out to see a civil engineer. The voice of one crying, make straight the way of the Lord, building a road for Jesus to come. For myself, I prefer to think they went out to see a signpost, a witness, a testimony. John has lots of signs in this book that tell us who Jesus is. Officially, I suppose, John the Baptist is not numbered among them. But I think he's very like a signpost. We've just finished our summer holidays, but I know that some of you already are dreaming of next summer. You've got the brochures in. And you're looking for an accurate description of that idyllic village in Cornwall, or that theme park in Florida, or that weekend break in some European city. You want an accurate word in the brochure about what you're going to see, what you're going to engage in, how you must prepare for it. And from now until you go, you'll be counting down, and you'll be on the internet, and you'll be taking more information, and then you'll set off, and as you get closer, if it's a really big theme park you're going to, as the miles count down, it'll say 100 miles to 50 miles to 10 miles. And each sign that you come to, there'll be a greater kind of building of the expectancy in the car, and you'll be ready to get rid of all the extra baggage, so that when you get to the theme park, you're ready to run straight in and be ready for the first ride. John, somewhere in there, is a signpost that comes very near to Jesus. Many signs have come before, giving detail of him. This one is the last before he appears. The last word to prepare people and get them ready. And in that sense, I want to think of him. Two very simple thoughts tonight, the messenger and the message. The messenger, first of all. From the other Gospels, we know that John had a very unusual appearance and that he had a very unusual effect in the amount of people who came to see him. But John, as we read tonight, tells us very little about either his appearance or his effect. That seems to have been of very little interest to him. But he does tell us quite a bit about his role, his message, and his character. So I read through these words. It struck me that he was characterized by John, first of all, in terms of his humility. There are no overblown claims of himself. It's a very simple description of himself. I'm a voice. He has a very humble sense of his own role. I'm not even worthy of a slave's role in relation to Jesus, to untie his shoes. And he has a very clear focus on his priorities. As the third chapter at verse 30 tells us, he says of Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. Comes across as a very humble person. Secondly, I have a very strong sense that he has a sense of his place. When he's pressed by these religious inquisitors, who are you? Why are you? I'm a voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. It's a quotation from Isaiah, possibly also from a little bit of Malachi. No, I'm not that, I'm not this, I'm not the other, but I am that. If you know the scriptures, I am that. That's my place. And I think all of us who want to be considered as signposts to Jesus in our lives, could learn from these two aspects of John the Baptist's character. First of all, humility is very important. He must become greater. I must become less. It's an essential character of a Spirit-directed life, of the Spirit-directed life, that we make much of Jesus. It's the surest sign of God's Spirit at work, because it's Jesus' own definition of what the Spirit does. And so when God the Spirit is enabling us to be signposts to Jesus, this is the kind of thing that happens in a life. He becomes greater, I become less. Someone said once, no one can give the impression at one and the same time that they are great and Jesus is great. And those are very salutary words. You know those very dramatic signs that increasingly seem to be appearing on the highways and byways of our country? They either are flashy or they are very dramatic. And you know their effect, that your eye turns to them and turns off the road, and distracts you, and before you know it, you're into the car in front. You know the kind of signpost I'm thinking, the kind of advertising billboards that are designed to attract your attention. And in that sense, around our roads, they're quite a dangerous thing. But the really useful signs are those that just point us on. We hardly even notice what colour the sign was. We just take on board the information that they gave us and we carry on. And John is that kind of signpost in John's Gospel here. And if we would be in the shoes of John the Baptist, the signpost to Jesus, that kind of humility, an unconscious drawing attention not to ourselves but to him. Secondly, I think we can learn too from his sense of place. John, you know, had a unique place. He was the last of the prophets before Jesus came. But his was not a privilege that we should be jealous of. Listen to these words of Jesus, quite astonishing words really. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. No one greater than John, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. What on earth is he saying? Well, he's saying in the role that John the Baptist had, the very last signpost to Jesus, no one preceding him had a greater privilege. But those of us who live this side of Pentecost, even the very least in the kingdom of heaven, have a greater privilege than John ever had. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. A couple of years ago, we did the brochure thing, and we went on holiday, and we went to France, and we were going to Paris Disney. And the closer we got, the ferry over the English Channel, well, we picked up some more detail off it. The campsite we were on, we picked up some more detail. And as we went up that expansive road into Paris Disney, there was various signs telling us what we must do and what we mustn't do. And the sense of excitement in the car was thrilling. But having been there and done one ride, my testimony of Paris Disney is worth more than any signpost on the way. I can speak in a sense that the signs that anticipate it can never speak. I can tell you more than all the signs put together, because I've been there, I've sampled the atmosphere, I've shaken Mickey Mouse's hand. Actually, if truth be told, I've starred in a Disney movie. And we who live this side of Pentecost have tasted something that John the Baptist only anticipated. And he who had a tremendous sense of place says to us tonight, do you understand your place and your privilege? You can speak of Jesus in a way that I could only point to. You who know him firsthand, you in whom he dwells, can say far more of him than I, who could only point to him, can say, could say. Grasp your place. John said to those who were standing in the crowd that day, among you stands one you do not know. There are echoes there of what John the Gospel writer has said in the first chapter about him coming to his own and his own not recognizing him. But there is a very real sense in what John said that day, each of us can say also, as we bear our witness to Jesus, among you stands one you do not know. That's the promise of the risen, living Jesus, when his people bear witness that he will be present. You believe that? Do you appreciate that? Have you grasped it? I wonder if, like John, you and I are living in such a way that our life raises questions. I don't mean that our lives are questionable. I mean that our lives provoke questions. That's what happened with John. He was causing such a stir that people came from Jerusalem, high-minded religious people no less, to ask him about it. When was the last time my life, your life, provoked any kind of question? That's really how Christian testimony primarily operates. It's Paul who says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Well, if you're giving an answer, that suggests there's a question being asked, and you have to live in such a way that provokes questions. Why are you like that? What is it that makes that difference in your life? Did any of you see the moon on Friday night? Fantastic. What a moon. It was like a scorching ball of fire. Aye, that's another word. Oh, I'm having a bad day for words slipping out here. Floodlight. Good. Got it. An Ibrox floodlight. All right. A Parkhead floodlight. Went upstairs and it was streaming into the bedroom, and I was so excited I went and woke my children up. Come and see the moon, I said. He's on another of his flipped nights, I could hear them thinking. I was so excited, you could see it, you could almost see the man, not the man in the moon, but but men walking on the moon. The detail was phenomenal. And they kind of trotted back to bed and put the light out. Exciting about a moon, eh? John was excited about the light who'd come into the world and whom the darkness can never put out. And if we carried that sense of excitement that I had about the moon in our bearing witness to him, we would surely provoke lifestyles that would raise questions in the minds of others. So what kind of sign are you? And what do you signify? We are all signs to something, you know. John was pretty clear about what he was a sign to and what it was he was signifying. Well, that's the messenger. What was his message? What was the message of this signpost? Well, it's very simple in one sense. Essentially, it's about Jesus. And I think we can crystallize it down to two words, two very important words, if we're going to be good signposts too, that we need to keep in our head. It was about Jesus' identity, and it was about Jesus' purpose. Let's begin with identity, with the very last verse that was read to us. I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God. It's a big claim. It's a dramatic claim, and we want to just crystallize what John has in mind when he says this. He's referring to the experience of Jesus' baptism, which interestingly is not recorded here. but is in detail in the other Gospels. And at Jesus' baptism, there was a sign that identified him, and there was a voice that identified him. The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The sign was a dove coming down to rest upon him. And what would those who were in the crowd that day and those who heard that voice have made of that? What would have gone through their minds? Well, Jewish as they were and steeped in the culture of the Old Testament, my suspicion is that through their mind and through the mind of John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer might have come the story of Abraham. When God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Take your son, your only son, whom you love." And echoing down through the centuries, these words come now in the lips of God concerning this one who's coming up out of the waters. "This is my son, my only son, whom I love." Or maybe the prophet Isaiah and his words, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." So the dove comes down, marking Jesus out, not creating an identity, but establishing that identity, both for us who observe and perhaps confirming in Jesus' mind and heart that day that here he is doing that which his Father can delight in. Wonder what they thought of when they saw the dove come and rest upon him. Maybe the dove that flew out from Noah's Ark. You remember what happens? The dove flies out, and when it finds a resting place, a place where there is something for it to eat, then God's judgment is ended. The flood is ended, and God's new beginning is about to happen. And here is Jesus, the one in whom God's judgment will fall and will be ended, and the one in whom God will begin again. God's Son, and secondly, his purpose, God's Lamb. Verse 29, "Luke, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world." What is John in mind here when he speaks of Jesus in these terms? Well, I think again the stories come tumbling down through history, down through the Old Testament, and would be there in the minds of those who are listening, and we must hear them as well. A commentator I read this week said, "Oh, this was to do with Jesus' gentleness." Sorry, don't think so. Not to how we read a lamb, but how they would have heard the word lamb. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? God himself will provide a lamb, a substitute. Or the Passover lamb, when there was to be the means of God's deliverance for those who sheltered under it. Or the words of the prophet Isaiah again, "Led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was wounded for us, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when John points to him and says, "The Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world," in the first place he's speaking of one who is a substitute. He takes on himself that which is not his and bears it. But more than that, one who bears it away. Again, in the Old Testament, there's a picture of wrongdoings put on a scapegoat, which is then sent out into an uninhabited wilderness where it is irretrievable. Moodysburn this morning, I was encouraging the children to contribute to our offering for Niger in the next couple of weeks by retrieving from the back of the chairs and under the pillows or under the beds all the lost coins in the house and bringing them back into usefulness by finding them all this week and bringing them, and we'll give them to Niger. So, diligent son that I have, went home and went down the back of the first chair he found. £13 in used coins. Money I wasn't there. Money I suppose I'd thought was lost, and it was retrieved, and it's going to be brought back into usefulness. I'll look down the back of the other chairs. When the Lamb of God bears away the sin of the world, it cannot be retrieved. When the Lamb of God bears away your sin, it is put into an irretrievable place where it can never be brought back and cast up against you, held against you, used to judge you. He bears it away and it is gone. Gone forever. And this really is the heart of the gospel that John is eager to open up to us in these chapters that we're about to read. That Jesus, God's Son, His only Son, the one in whom He delights in, the one who alone He can delight in, has come to deal with your sin. To bear it away so that you can be one with Him in whom God delights. And we are called, like John, to be witnesses, to be signposts to this one. And if we're going to be good signposts, we need to get these two words in our minds, identity and purpose. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? It's very simple. And yet, in the maelstrom of ideas that is out there today, we need to have them clear in our own mind. Who is He? He's the Son of God. Nothing less. Why did He come? He came to be the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Well, it's an interesting culture that we have to be signposts in just now, isn't it? Not least with the great conversations around Da Vinci and Dan Brown. Have you read it yet? Some of you will have. It's many of your neighbours and colleagues certainly have. It's a real page turner, that's what they all say, and I have to say for me it was as well. I didn't really put it down once I picked it up and I raced through it. It's very short chapters and it's very gripping. And although I have to say that ultimately it kind of tails away and is a bit disappointing, and actually when you reflect on it, it's pretty paper mashy writing. But anyway, it's gripping stuff when you go through it. Why is it so popular? Why is everybody reading it? I mean, there are better tales out there. There really are. There are more gripping mysteries. Rebus can do it in any time. And the answer why it's so gripping, I suppose, is either that it represents a search for something, or perhaps that people are trying to shut down the voice that troubles them and has troubled them down through the centuries, and this seems to be a way of doing it. It's very interesting because for all its popularity and people's astonishment at it, there really is nothing very new in it. There's nothing being said that hasn't been said in umpteen other books, not only in the last 50 years, but over the last 100 years. And it's a book full of myths that we need to be able to speak about. And in the midst of those who are reading it and are confused by it, offer a reliable signpost to Jesus. He makes a claim right at the beginning of his book about his architectural accuracy. And speaking to someone who's worked in Westminster Abbey, even that is pretty dodgy. What lies behind it? Well, underlining the story is probably five myths that are pretty prevalent around in the culture today and come out on the lips of some of the characters in the book at different points. And they're already up here, and that's why nobody's listening to me and everybody's watching the screen. Here are some of the myths that lie behind it. Well, the first is that there are actually dozens, no, hundreds of documents about Jesus out there, other than the four Gospels, and actually they tell us about Jesus the human being, and they're very accurate. Second myth that lies behind it is that the Gospels that are in the Bible are later documents, produced a couple of hundred years later by the church in a crisis that was losing its grip, and to try and re-establish itself, they they got these Gospels prominent and divinized Jesus in them so that he has a new authority and they have a new authority. And it was to rescue their troubled position. Third kind of myth is that the Jesus, the real Jesus, is not at all like the one he is that you see in the Gospels. Now this is very interesting because there is an assumption on the part of the characters in this story that the Gospels in the Bible do promote Jesus as divine. And the problem is that they think he was simply human, a good teacher. Oh, and by the way, he may possibly have married, and if he didn't marry, he certainly fathered a child, and he was all too human like the rest of us. But that only adds to his value as a teacher. The fourth myth, therefore, is that Christianity as we know it, as it's been taught by the institutional church down through the centuries, is all based on a mistake. And the fifth myth, therefore, is that if we just give up this unwarranted picture of Jesus that has kept this institution alive and recover the original vision of Jesus, the original message of Jesus put about by Jesus based on metaphor and not on literal truth, feeling and not structure, whatever faith is within you rather than something that he brings to you, we'll all be better off. Well, how are we going to be good signposts in the culture where people are talking about Da Vinci? Let me give you one or two things that are facts, unlike the myths of Dan Brown. These other documents, such as they exist, and there aren't nearly as many as people think, were mostly written 200 years after Jesus. And in comparison with the four Gospels, they depart from narrative, the telling of the story of Jesus, and just are basically collections of so-called sayings, just isolated teachings that people say is what Jesus said, in comparison with these unfolding of a story, a life. Yet the New Testament, as we have it, in comparison with these other documents that were written 200 years later, some of the New Testament was written within 30 years of Jesus. The Gospels were written within 50, and all the New Testament was written within 70. Some of us were down at the Ochengich mine today. 46 years since the mining disaster in our community. I wasn't there. And I'm not any great authority in telling you what happened, but I know perfectly well that if those who spoke there today had spoken untruths about it, people like Dr. George Jameson, who was there, would be well able to say you're speaking nonsense. 46 years later. And 46 years after Jesus, most of the New Testament was written. And the Gospels were more or less complete. And these four that are in the Bible and have been recognized as authorities on his life were selected, in human terms, because they were known to contain the core testimony from these early days. More crucially, I think, you strip away what Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code wants us to have, or the characters in it want us to have. They leave us with a Jesus who may provide good advice, but who isn't in himself good news. Who may have had lots of ideas, but had no achievements. In contrast, the Jesus whom we meet in the Gospels that were written within a lifetime of those who knew and saw him and related to him, is a flesh and blood human being who makes real decisions, who struggles in prayer to know his Father's will and to follow it, who weeps at the tomb of his friend, who shows in all these things that he is real flesh and blood. Yes, he's human, but yet he shockingly embraces a vocation which, in terms of the scriptures that he knew so well, meant that he was to do and be what only Israel's God was allowed to do and to be. And that combination, that coming together of, yes, a very real human being, and yet a divine role and a divine identity makes no sense except as a real account of the real life and mind of a first century Jew called Jesus. Why would his stock have risen to create a community if these bits of the story that the characters in Dan Brown's novel want us to believe were only invented 200 years later weren't around at the start? Why would people have gathered around him? The truth is that Jesus is far greater, and he does far more than the Jesus that the Da Vinci Code claims to expose. He's on an altogether different level, and he's altogether more valuable. And you and I in this generation now, troubled by these writings and looking for help, need to be good signposts. A friend of mine was doing some street evangelism recently and was offering some literature to somebody, and they said to him, "Ha-ha, we've read the Da Vinci Code, no thanks." So here's a signpost that's been set up, and you and I need to make sure that signs to the living Jesus are prominent and heard and seen. Why? Because he is alone the Son of God, who alone has become the Lamb of God, who alone can deal with our sins. Let me finish by pointing to one other thing that John says concerning himself. Do you notice what he says of himself, the signpost? Let's just call that up there, Graham. Flick on. Yeah. What does he say? "I'm just a voice. I just baptize with water." Very ordinary, isn't it? And that's all a signpost ever is, and that's all you and I will ever be, a very ordinary voice, not able to do an awful lot. Yes, we're able to call people to perhaps to some recognition that something needs to change, but that's the limit. But what if the one signed, what does he say about him? "He is the one on whom the Spirit came down and remained, and he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." In other words, he is the one in whom God the Spirit dwells so that he might dispense God the Spirit. That he might dispense the life giver, the change maker. He is the one who baptizes, not in water as a symbol, but in the Spirit for real change. It is as we are baptized in God's Spirit, that is, overwhelmed by God's Spirit, literally, that life that the Lamb of God came to provide through his death becomes ours. You and I can point to him, but he alone can give it. That's why you and I in this day must, in great faithfulness and witness, truthfulness, look to him and point to him, for he is able to do something that no one else can do: give life through his death. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this truth concerning you that we have read in your word tonight. Thank you that you are the one who came from the Father, from heaven, to be the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Reveal the truth of that to all our hearts tonight, that we might cast ourselves upon him, shelter under his life-giving death. Rely upon his substitution for us. Grant to us to have faith, to trust him, to rely on him, to remain unshaken in these days, and strong and true in Him to provide a sure witness, a true testimony, a living signpost to Jesus, our Lord and God. This we ask in His name. Amen.